We'd like to welcome Mrs. Ansberry here, and congratulations. I understand your husband was accepted into the PhD program at Wheaton, and so Chris Ansberry, so that is glorious. Glad you're able to come, bring family. Thanks for coming and being here this night. Open your Bibles to Psalm 31. Now, Psalm 31. We have sung about trusting Jesus, and this is a psalm of trust. This is another one of those psalms of lament, which sets forth the reality that the righteous who put their trust in the Lord still experience suffering, still experience opposition, and still struggle with this, the simplicity of faith in the Lord. And so we want to look at Psalm 31 this evening. I've just called it Clinging for Life, and I'll read the text. We'll pray and then read the scriptures. Father, we come to you grateful that you are, as we were reminded by Richard this morning, that you are the consistent God, that you are unchanging. And Father, in the midst of things that do change, it is good to be able to cast our lines of faith upon you, our rock and our Redeemer, our fortress. Father, we pray that you will help us to learn from the experience of your saints in the past. Lord, this matter of clinging to you for life. We thank you for the breathings of piety that we find in the Psalms. Lord, may we be instructed, may we be encouraged and helped as we ourselves seek to be faithful and seek to cling to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the psalmist says, Psalm of David, "In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Never let me be ashamed. In thy righteousness deliver me, incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." An epic battle took place in Georgia yesterday. It was the Battle of Brasstown Bald. Most of you have no knowledge about it unless you're into bicycling. It was the end of the fifth stage of the Tour de Georgia, a 95-mile race that ended at an infamous mountain called Brasstown Bald. Brasstown Bald climbs in a very short distance of a couple of miles, over half a mile, at grades that would kind of break your bones or at least cramp your muscles at 20% grade. It was the epic stage of the Tour of Georgia. In that epic stage, there were two men who were the prime contenders. One was a man by the name of Floyd Landis, the other one by the name of Tom Danielson. Danielson had beat Landis by over a minute the year before and took the crown for the Tour de Georgia the year before. This was going to be the showdown now because Landis was in top shape, having won the Tour de California, which went right through here. Won a spring classic in Europe called the Paris-Nice race, and it appeared that Landis was in top form, but so was Danielson, the heir apparent on the Discovery team to Lance Armstrong. So here they come to this at the end of 92 miles, now having raced at speeds in excess of 30 miles an hour, which some of us who ride bikes can never hope to attain if our bike is dropped out of an airplane. And there he goes. And they come now with 2 miles left, basically that just goes straight up for bikers. And I had got onto my internet and was just simply, there was no way you could see it. You would just get these little bits and bites. Landis and Danielson side by side. Landis attacks. Danielson comes, takes up his wheel. Danielson attacks. Landis comes up. They're going side by side, 300 meters. Landis attacks. Danielson comes up. And again, it's just this relentless battle just going up this hill. Everybody else in the peloton, the whole group basically had been shattered and left at the base of the mountain as these two mountain goat bikers continue up this steep climb. I was just glued, just pushing for the reset and the refresh just to keep getting the news as it went moment by moment. As they climbed to the top, Danielson was relentless in his attacks. He who had gained a minute the year before, hoping to be able to get a substantial victory over Floyd Landis. But Landis kept on his wheel, and Danielson kept attacking, and Landis kept coming on to his wheel. All that Danielson needed was 4 seconds over Landis, and he would take the victory of the Tour de Georgia. All he needed was 4 seconds. All he needed to do was just get far enough from Landis, 4 seconds across that finish line, and he would be able to take a victory that would be unassailable. And so relentlessly he went up the hill, this young 27-year-old, pressing the attacks, and Landis kept coming up upon his wheel, staying on his wheel. Finally, he makes one final attack, and he crosses the finish line. Danielson wins the stage, but not by 4 seconds, because right on his wheel is Floyd Landis. They get the same time, and Landis wins, basically today, I'm assuming, the Tour de Georgia. It was epic. For you, but for me, epic. It was one of those great races in bike history as they went up Brasstown Bald in this fight, this battle of truth. But you say, well, what has that got to do with Psalm 31? Because in a certain sense, this is David in an epic battle, and it's an uphill battle. He's fighting struggles. He's facing some challenges of his own faith. And in a certain sense, what you see here taking place, if I can use the metaphor of that bike, is you see the psalmist trying to keep his will, the will of his faith, on the truth of God. The truth of God is strong. The truth of God will carry him through the hills and the valleys and take him up the steep and hard places. But what we see here often with the psalmist, and we see this often with David, is he's trying to keep the wheel of faith right there. He's trying not to let it just back off and finally just lose the race. He's taking those truths which he knows about God, those consistencies about God, and he's trying to keep his faith right in the draft of it. And in a certain sense, he's like Landis on the wheel of Danielson. Danielson, we might say, here is the in our picture here is the Word of God, the truth of God. God Himself will take him through the hard places, but he's got to keep his faith on the wheel of the things that he knows about God. And so I want us to look at that, because that's why we sometimes see in the Psalms that oscillation. That's why we kind of see sometimes that oscillation between just a strongly expressed confidence, even as we see here, and then sometimes despair. It's like I'm beginning to lose the wheel, and then all of a sudden he gains new strength and he comes up and grasps it. He catches it a little bit and then gets enough strength to keep going. And then oftentimes again, as the heel begins to get steeper, as the challenges are greater, he kind of falls off again from the truth, but he begins to come up again. And what we see here is faith in struggle. Faith trying to keep its wheel right next to the truth of God. And that's the epic battle here. Here's the uphill battle that he himself is facing. He's clinging to the Lord for life. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. In your righteousness, deliver me. Listen to me. Pay attention to me. Turn your ear to me. Rescue me. Be to me a rock of strength, a refuge to save me. We're not going to be in epic battles of Brasstown Bald. But we have battles, and we're going to have uphill challenges, and we face them from time to time when the hills that just simply are kind of rolling and pleasant begin to go uphill and steep and strain every sinew of our faith. And I want us to see here how he keeps on the wheel of God. I want us to see how he just keeps this tenacity, which will keep him through this particular strong trial that he faces. Because in this psalm, he recovers. He crosses the line, as it were, right on the wheel of God. We see that in verses 19 through 22. How great is thy goodness! There's a strength, there's a momentum that he has. When it crosses, he himself is right there with God himself. And so I want us to look at this. Faith can really catching up to the truth, pressing to keep in the draft of the promises and the character of God. And I want to give this, just set this psalm out in a way that might be, I hope, constructive and helpful for you. I wrestled completely with regard to the way to approach it. I'm just going to take it chronologically. I'm just going to go through it as it does in its verses and just set out certain portions of it and how we can kind of keep on the wheel, as it were, of truth. And it begins, first of all, looking at verses 1 through 5 in a general way. It begins with a personal committal of ourselves to the Lord's care. A personal committal of ourselves to the Lord's care. It kind of climaxes in verse 5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. As David cries out in the very first part of this psalm, and we're going to see him as he just goes through this, as he just carries himself through this steep incline that he finds himself in, we see him confessing his confidence in the Lord's care and committing himself wholly to it. Look at the confident confession. I mean, beloved, listen, in the midst of the inclines, in the midst of the challenges of life, when you find again the straining of the sinew of your faith and it appears that everything is going to cramp, then I want you to see how he begins to recover himself, how he begins to gain new strength. He does it this way. He says, and I love what he does here in verse 3, is after he exercises his petition, verse 3 he says, "For you are my rock and my fortress." Notice the very last part of verse 4, "You are my strength." Beloved, what he does is he takes the little personal pronouns and he nails them into God. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when you can take the pronoun my and you can nail it in to someone who is so precious, so strong, so much a rock and a refuge as God himself. And this is what he does. He nails himself, fastens himself by those pronouns onto his God. This is faith, grappling to lay hold of God. And that is what he begins to do. You are my rock, my fortress. And it's interesting. He says to me in verse 2, be a rock of strength to me. But in verse 3, he confesses that that's what he is. Be to me what you are. Be to me what you are to me. And he begins to recover himself by this possessiveness in God himself. And this is where he begins to lock on. But I want you to see, I want to go to verse 5, because I'm not going to take every aspect of this psalm. But I want you to see verse 5. And this is where, having fastened himself upon God, this is where he continues to make his ascent, as it were, with God. These living words, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit," do they sound familiar to you? Yeah, they were the dying words of Christ. The living prayer of David was the dying speech of Jesus Christ. These were the last words on his lips. He took this psalm. He took this psalm when? He took this psalm when the grade went from 20% to what is the maximum grade, Charles? 50? 100? I don't know what it would be. It's a straight up grade. It's an impossible grade. It was when he was facing the cross. It was when he was coming under the wrath and judgment of God. Now that Christ himself took the very words of this psalm that he could make that ascent. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. And notice what he is doing here. I want you to notice, he's saying, into your hand I commit my spirit. Not just simply my bodily condition. I am committing to you all of that by which I myself am animated. My whole being. I am committing my whole welfare to you. God, you are the one who gives the spirit, and out of that spirit gives life. You're the one who withdraws it. I commit my life, my breath, my being into your care. That's what he does. This is how he begins to gain a strength as he feels himself pressed out. I'm going to give my life, my spirit, I'm going to yield it up to you. It's a self-surrender to the whole will of God. If there is nothing, let me just say that, there is nothing heavier than steep places. There's nothing heavier and harder places than a stubborn self-determination that I want things to happen the way I want things to happen. And you know what? Even our own spirit can get very heavy and weigh us down. And he says, listen, my own self-determination, my own desire, my own will, basically I'm giving you a spirit that is yielded to your dispositions. It is a spirit that basically says, I will not yield to the high turns or to the low valleys or to the dark places. That it's very heavy and it's hard to catch. It's hard to catch the will of God. And basically what he's saying is, listen, I know what's going to lighten this load. I know what's going to give me some advantage on the steep climb. It's basically unloading my own pleasure, unloading my own self-determination, unloading the whole heaviness of my own sought-out purposes and yielding everything of my life to you. And that's what it's calling for here. It's just a committal. And notice, he's committing himself, not blindly, he's committing himself to the ransomer, to the redeemer, to the buyer of his life, the Lord God of truth. You remember what Peter says most gloriously of Christ in his last moments. It says, while being reviled, he didn't revile. And what did he do? While being slandered, it says he did not, while suffering, he uttered no threats. It says he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. I mean, he was slandered, he was mocked, he was basically being defamed, his whole reputation was going down the tubes, his whole life was being sapped out of him, and in the midst of it, what he did is basically yielded his spirit over to God and kept entrusting himself to God. He bore the weight of the cross because he committed his soul and spirit to God. And beloved, that's what we're called to do. That's what we are to do. It's just to give up control or expectation over the outcome of our lives and to trust in the redemptive love of our ransoming God. That is what we're called to do. In the midst of the high places, listen, we ought to say, as David says in another place, here I am, let him do as he sees fit. And that becomes the way in which he begins to catch and lay hold of God himself. This was the pattern, you know, in fact, of Stephen, the first martyr. Lord Jesus, he said, receive my spirit. These were the very words which John Huss uttered as he went to the stake. He kept saying it over and over and over again. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, my Lord Jesus Christ. Receive my spirit. And in a certain sense, it is not just simply a dying act of Christ, not a dying act of Stephen or a dying act of Huss, but it is to be the living acts that we ourselves do. We commit our souls. We commit our interests. We commit all our cares into the hands of Him who has ransomed us. Beloved, that's indeed what Paul himself said later. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Until that day, I leave it with Him. I leave the weight of my own welfare in the hands of God. In the midst of the steep places, this is the way you'll climb. Now notice, I want you to see in the second place in verses 6 through 8. And we can break again this all up. But I want you to see His passionate confidence in the Lord's loving kindness. I want you to see His passionate confidence in the Lord's loving kindness. It's an interesting term that bikers use when they speak of someone when he finally goes into a race. Because a man can be training on his bike for some time, but Phil Liggett, the famous bike announcer, again, who's Phil Liggett? You don't know, but I do. But he says this, he's never turned a pedal in anger. What? Never turned a pedal in anger. Yeah, and in a certain sense, that they said it's just simply the way of just saying that when a man gets on that bike and he begins to go in an actual race, that he's marked by a tenacity, a fierceness, a determination, a passion. He turns the pedals in anger. He's moved and motivated as he goes. And David himself begins to, as it were, move his pedals, not in anger, but in a certain passion. And that passion is found negatively in verse 6 and positively in verse 7. Negatively in verse 6, it says, I hate those who regard vain idols. In verse 7, positively it's expressed, I will rejoice and be glad. There's nothing half-hearted now. As he comes into this valley, this high, steep ascent, he is marked by one who is turning the pedals of his faith with a certain kind of vigor. And notice how he begins to stir it up, how he turns the cranks, as it were, with this. There's fervency here. He says, I hate those who regard literally vanities of vain or empties of emptiness. That's really what he sees. Basically what he says, it's an interesting way. He says, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. It's a kind of an amazing way to say how fervently he trusts in the Lord. I despise anyone who turns his heart to trust and commit himself to anyone else but the Lord. Anything else is simply vain and futile and foolish. And he's just emphasizing how earnest his trust is by the expression of his hatred for those who put their trust in anything lesser than God Himself. I'm not jealous. I'm not jealous at all of other men's confidences. I'm not jealous at all of other men's hopes. I'm not jealous at all of other men's expectancies and securities and stabilities. Not at all. I know what they are. And what he is doing is he is beginning to just turn the pedals of his faith. He is beginning to stir up his own heart, you see, realizing the vanity of trust in anything else. He's a fierce loyalist to Yahweh, even though his enemies seem to have the upper hand. And he's passionate that he's going to trust none but God. And in fact, we see what inspires his hate. His hate for anyone who would trust anything else, it is because, in verse 7, he has known the loving kindness of God. And this is why I trust in the Lord. This is why I hate those who despise anything else, because the Lord has loved me. The Lord has manifested His loving kindness to me. And when you begin to climb the high of sense and you begin to feel the weight of it, then let it be lightened up by the remembrance of His loving kindness towards you. This is what He begins to do. You have seen my affliction. And he is not referring just simply to this present instance. He is referring to those instances of his life. You have seen, you have noticed, you have taken note. You have not been ignorant. You have not despised the situations of my life. You have known the troubles of my soul. And so basically what he finds is he finds fresh strength through the remembrance of the loving kindness of God. You've known all my troubles. And Lord, your dealings with me have been so gracious. You have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have not allowed him ultimately to have the dominion over me. No, you've set my feet in a large place. This is what faith needs to do. Faith needs to come and it needs to recover itself. It needs to gain strength. It needs to remember the wheel that it's following and just stay on that wheel. So I'm not going to look anyplace else. I'm just going to keep that focus right there. I'm going to get right up next to it because I remember that that wheel has taken me in good places. That wheel has been merciful to me. But notice in verses 9 through 13 in the third place. And this might seem a little bit of a strange way to stay on a wheel. But I think it's probably one of the best ways to stay on the wheel of God. It's a pointed cry for the Lord's mercy. It's a pointed cry. You want to know how to go fast? Unload your burdens. I mean, some people just say, well, if I can get my bike, if I can just get that 160-gram stem, if I can just get that 250-gram handlebar, if I can get that 1,500-gram wheel set, man, will I fly. Well, a gram is about a paperclip. We call those kind of people that ride them, we call them gram geeks. They're looking to get their bikes as light as possible. One guy just said, well, why don't you just give up eating cheeseburgers? And you'll be able to fly pretty good. You know, we in a certain sense, we've got to be gram geeks. And in the sense this way, we've got to get rid of our burdens. We've got to lay them out. We've got to drop them. Where do we drop them? Where do we lay them off? Basically, we lay them off in prayer into the lap of God. We've got to lay it off, and that's what he does. Prayer is the way in which I just grab onto the will of God, and prayer is the way as I unload the very burdens and I set them out in their particularity, the distresses that I have. That in a certain sense, I mean, right now, you know, you look at verses 9 through 13, and he says, I'm in distress. And it appears that all of a sudden the will of God is getting farther and farther away. And so he really sees something needs to be drastically done. I need to own it. I need to confess it. I need to lay it out. I need to let the Lord know what is weighing me down, burdening me down. And that is what he does. And he lightens the load here because he begins to fly after this. Notice the distress. It's twofold. It's felt. Faith does struggle. Faith feels the difficulties and the struggles. And he confesses as he climbs the difficulties that he's feeling. First of all, there's personal sorrow over his own sin. And if there is anything that weighs us down and is heavy, it is the sense of sin and guilt. I mean, if there's anything that just kind of weighs us down and makes us feel like we're going through mud, even in the level places, it's the sense of our own sin. My strength, he says in verse 10, has failed because of my iniquity. It just has sapped me, and sin saps the vitality of our spirituality, and it affects us physically. And it's in trouble oftentimes that we often feel our sin even more as we come to sober self-examination. Why am I in this difficulty? And we begin to examine our own lives and patterns, and trouble has a way of kind of taking us out of our complacency. It has a way of kind of showing us where we're really at. And it's a profitable trouble that leads us to trouble ourselves about our sins. But it's painful. It's painful. And where the sense of pardon is dull, it's almost crippling. Perspective can be lost. And what he seeks to do here in the midst of it is to just to set up the burden in all its weight before God in prayer. Notice what else he bears here, and he lays them up before God. Not only the sense of his sin, but this idea of public scorn that really seems to be the precipitating trouble in this whole psalm. Because of my adversaries, I have become a reproach. They've effectively conducted a smear campaign over him. They've come into a conspiracy now to slander his name and just to bring him down, to muddy his name. And in fact, they've been so successful in the smear campaign that he's become a reproach to his neighbors. He's become an object of dread to his acquaintances. And even so foul as he become through this rumor mill that they flee from him. The systematic slander has basically cut him to pieces. I'm forgotten as a dead man. I'm out of mind. I'm like a vessel that is useless, discarded, just simply to be buried. He confesses later on in verse 21, I feel like I'm a besieged city. I'm just surrounded and hemmed in. The arrows are flying, the foes are massing around me. I mean, he feels those things. He feels the weight of those things. And beloved, this is how he unloads himself. This is how he climbs. He lays it open in prayer. What does that song say? How much pain needlessly we bear because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. How much needlessly? How much do we often just set under the weight of sin and just somehow have this strange idea that I've just got to sink in it and simmer in the sense of my sin before there is any way that I can cry out for mercy? No, he cries out. He cries out. He loosens, he lightens the load by crying out to the Lord. Well, fourth, as he seeks to keep faith's will on his God, look in verses 14 through 18, and this is what I call a pacifying conviction of the Lord's sovereignty. A pacifying, a calming conviction of the Lord's sovereignty. He comes out of this climb, as it were, as he mounts up through it and dislodging his burdens in prayer, talking about the scheming and the counseling and the conspiracy of his enemies. But then there's this wonderful but in verse 14, but as for me. Men are plotting, men are planning, men are scheming, men are thinking, men are trying to devise some kind of way to undo me. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. And again he throws another nail up. Thou art my God. And there's that solid rung again. I mean, if a man can say, God is mine, he has a gold mine, that is incredibly precious. And unless we're able to cling to this precious rung of truth, thou art my God, being wholly persuaded and convinced of it, we're going to waver. But this is what he drinks from again. He drank from it at the beginning of the psalm as he began the climb. And he said, thou art my rock and my fortress. And now in verse 14, again, he comes back and he drinks at that which gives him strength. Thou art my God. But then notice his confession and his assertion in verse 15. This is how he really just is able to calm himself. This is how, in the midst of all of the conspiracy, he's not anxious. My times are in your hand. That's his conviction. It's not just simply I've committed my spirit to you, but Lord, I realize something in the midst of this climb, that Lord, you are the one who set the course. You are the one who has set this climb here. You're the one who determined the grade. He understands that the hills and the valleys have been set out by God. My times are in your hands. The seasons and circumstances of my life are under your controlling sovereignty. And this is what faith grapples to take hold of in the steep place. Lord, you have set this hill here. My times, and any, you know, times are funny because what do times do? What do we know about times? Times change. Times change. But this is what he knows. Even though times change, they're not subject to chance. Times do change. Sometimes the grade is short. Sometimes it's downhill. Sometimes it's level. Sometimes it's rolling. Sometimes it just seems like it's going straight up. They change. But he says, Lord, they're not by chance. The very hills I climb, the very difficulties I face, I understand, Lord, they're in your hand. And you say, well then, so what's he saying? Whatever? Just whatever? No, it's not fatalism here. It's not fatalism, because I understand that as I am climbing this hill, my times are in your hand. Therefore, I will cry to you, Lord. Don't let this hill be a long hill. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Lord, I feel like I'm in darkness. It seems like the clouds, the storm clouds are about to drench this place. Make your face to shine upon me. Lord, let me see the light of your countenance. Lord, as I am feeling my strength sapped, save me. Let me not be put to shame. Let all the campaign of men just be put to naught. If my times are in your hands, then extend your hand to change my times. And again, that's how he begins to just lay hold of God in the midst of the struggle. Notice finally in verses 19 through 22, just this precious celebration of the Lord's goodness. There is a sense in which he's like Landis. He's been going up, and sometimes I am sure, because I have felt it, not in the competitive level, but I feel like, there is just no much longer I can go. And all of a sudden the hill goes like this. It stops. I'm at the top. And all of that strength and expenditure, I've still got it left, and I can keep going. And in a certain sense, he peeks out here. He's still on the will of God. How great is thy goodness? That's what he begins to recognize. He's recognized the Lord's care. He's recognized the Lord's loving kindness. He recognizes the Lord's mercy. And now he praises the Lord's goodness. How great is thy goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear thee, for those who take refuge for thee. I mean, what keeps him going? What gives him strength? It's great goodness. And that's all he can say. It's great. How great is it? Just great. It's so great you can't define it. It's basically wordless kind of goodness. It's so full of goodness. But I want you to notice that notice the two aspects about it. He says there's stored up goodness and there's worked out goodness for me. He's got a goodness, notice, which you have stored up. You have goodness that you've laid up in your reserves, in your granaries, that can't even be counted. I don't even know about, but they can be counted on even though they're not seen. Where is the goodness of God stored up, folks? It's stored up in His promises. It's stored up in His promises. It's stored up in His faithful and true character. There's goodness that is stored up. Reserved goodness. But He doesn't keep all of His goodness in the granary. Notice, there is also goodness which you have wrought. Goodness which you have worked out. There's worked out goodness, manifested goodness, and God works it, manifests it in a thousand ways for those who take refuge in Him. And He says, He works it out in such a way that it becomes plain even to the sons of men, not those who trust in you, but those who keep their eyes shut to you. They cannot but help see many times your goodness being manifested to your people. I mean, he's filled with praise right now. His heart is full. He is on the wheel now of God, and he now is beginning to grasp the fullness that is in God, this superabundant fullness that is in God. And he sets out again the very particular goodness which he knows from God in verse 20. This is that particular goodness which has met him in this difficulty. You hide them in the secret place. You are a covert. You are a secret place. You're a canopy over them. You cover them and you hide them. And where is that little place? Well, notice verse 20 says your presence. The Lord himself is the canopy. The Lord himself is the covert of his people. He's the one who governs and guards his people. And even though the eyes of men cannot see it, the saints of God are covered and canopied by God himself. And then he speaks of his own personal experience of that goodness. He overflows here, almost in a sense, the wording indicates an astonishment and a surprise. It's kind of, that's what happens a lot. We wonder, is he ever going to show goodness to me? And then when it happens, we're amazed at the greatness of it.
Blessed be God. Blessed be the Lord. For He has made marvelous. That's the idea. He has wrought wonderful works. The wording indicates this kind of astonishment at His loving kindness to me. Because I myself was wavering. I wasn't a paragon, a virtue of faith. I myself were losing the draft. I began to say in the midst of everything that was happening, I'm cut off. Yeah, I mean, this is a glorious confession that he makes in the face of the goodness of God. It's a confession that, listen, I was not a great believer. I was almost ready to give it all up. I was almost all ready to just fall off the wayside of this climb. I said, it's all done. I'm cut off from you. There's no way I can catch up. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. Beloved, it's not perfect fear or fearless faith that accounts for his deliverance. It's the goodness and loving kindness of God. That's what he's so amazed at. It wasn't that I was so mighty and powerful. Let me tell you, I was frail. But the goodness of God visited me. He heard me when I cried. And so he's full of rejoicing. In fact, so full of rejoicing that in verses 23 through 24, he just basically says, listen, anybody who hears me, he's crossed the finish line. He's standing on the podium. He's hugged the wheel all the way through the trial. And now basically he says, everybody else, hug the wheel. Hug the wheel of God. Love the Lord, all you His godly ones. Love Him. Cling to Him. Understand that He's full of loving kindness and goodness and mercy, and He hears us. And in the midst again of your own trials, He says, be strong and let your heart take courage. You won't be disappointed. You're weak. You're frail. You may feel like you're coming into alarms. And when those heels climb, you may feel that you're going to lose His will. But don't cry out. All you who hope in the Lord. The promise is not that we'll escape trouble. The promise is that we'll find grace to meet every trouble. And that's all we need. Hang on. Cling. That's what he's doing here. Cling to the Lord for life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, as we have seen this believer in God, trusting in you, a faith that is challenged as he faces the challenges of his own sin and of the oppression and opposition of men. Father, may we take heart. May we learn the lesson. May we see in his struggles, Lord God, and identify even our own with him. And yet, Lord God, also see and be encouraged as his faith hung on. Lord God, may our faith be that way. May we love the Lord. May we be strong and take courage, knowing that we will never be disappointed who have trusted in you. Lord, for you are our God, you are our rock, and you are our fortress. Lord, may we commit our spirits unto you. Lord, may we live with the conviction always that our times are in your hand. Father, may we grasp these things. Lord, may we hang on even in the seasons where the hills are just simply rolling level hills. God, may we know that grace. Lord, may we cultivate it. And then when the hills turn upward, Father, may we cling to you even more. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your goodness, your mercy, your loving kindness and your care. In Jesus' name, amen.